This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Samuel. But before we examine the events found here in 2 Samuel chapter 3, I should take a second to set the stage for our study tonight by first reminding you that King Saul and his sons had died in battle against the Philistines, and as a result, David returned to the promised land of Israel with his mighty men and with all of their families. It was at that point in time when the people from his tribe, that's the tribe of Judah, decided to anoint him king of Judah. And then in response and even in retaliation to that decision, the rest of the tribes of Israel decided to place another man upon the throne, namely Saul's illegitimate son, Ish-bosheth. As a result, a civil war broke out between Judah and the rest of Israel, and that's when the mighty men of David fought against those who were following the orders of Saul's cousin, Abner, who had essentially placed Ish-bosheth upon Saul's throne. And while it's true that there were casualties on both sides of the battle, it's also true that David and his mighty men had prevailed against them. And not only that, but as we see in our text tonight, David continues to prevail, which is how he maintained his position as the king of Judah, even at the disappointment of every other tribe. And while it wouldn't be long before David would actually succeed by ascending to the throne of Israel, it's sad to say that he was simultaneously failing to become a godly husband and a godly father. It's in similar fashion that there are many Christians who experience great success in the workplace, and yet their marriage is suffering, and their kids are out of control, and they're financially doing well, or they're a big hit in the eyes of their boss, but in the eyes of the Lord, they're failing to be the father and the wife and the parent that they ought to be. With that being the case, it's my hope that our study of the scriptures which are before us tonight will help us to recognize the importance of putting Christ first in our families, even if this keeps us from climbing up the corporate ladder, so to speak. Well, with this as our focus, let's turn our attention to the events which unfold here in 2 Samuel chapter 3. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 1, here we read, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second was Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron." Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find this ongoing struggle between the house of David and the house of Saul. And while it's true that David's control over the kingdom of Israel was growing stronger and stronger every day, his ability to lead his family into a meaningful relationship with the Lord was actually growing weaker and weaker. And the reason why is due to the fact that he was building a family upon the sinful practice of polygamy. With this in mind, we should take a closer look at David's multiple marriages. And if you would notice with me again there at the end of verse 2, where we learn and we're actually reintroduced to Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. I'll remind you that Ahinoam, this wasn't David's first wife. No, instead, she was his second wife. And I'll remind you that it was Michal, Saul's daughter, who was David's first wife. That is until Saul forced their separation after David fled for his life. Saul then ended up giving his daughter's hand to a man named Paltiel, the son of Laish, and it was at that point in time when David should have taken a stand against his father-in-law, Saul. He should have taken a stand for the sanctity of his marriage first, and yet he didn't. Instead, he decided to protect his own neck by leaving his wife behind and hitting the road on the run. And so he basically set his own marriage up for failure in that way. Well, then later on, he marries Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and David married another wife named Abigail, who was the widow of Nabal. I'll remind you, it was in 1 Samuel chapter 25 where we learned that David married this lady named Abigail shortly after her husband Nabal died of a heart attack. And while it's true that he had two wives at that point in time, this still wasn't enough for David, and so he married a third woman. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there at the end of verse 3. Here we learn that David also married a woman named Maacah. Now, Maacah was the daughter of Talmai, who was the king of Geshur. And from this, we see that David was not only guilty of beginning to multiply wives through this practice of polygamy, but he was also guilty of marrying a pagan woman, and probably for political reasons. I'm guessing that he was attempting to establish a good relationship with the king of Geshur. And while the Bible is quite clear that three wives is too many, David decided to marry a fourth woman whose name was Haggith. Now, we don't know anything about the background of this woman named Haggith, but what we can say with all certainty is that David had no business marrying another woman. And yet, this didn't stop him from going on to marry a fourth wife, a fifth wife. David married a fifth wife after moving back to Hebron. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at the end of verse 4, because here we're told that David married a woman named Abital. And then in verse 5, we learn that David married a sixth wife whose name was Eglah, which literally means heifer. And I'm going to guess that this was probably a compliment during the days of King David there. But if you're pregnant and you're going to have a little girl and you're wondering what Bible name to pull out and name your little daughter, don't choose Eglah, because you're basically calling her a heifer. And that's not a compliment in this day and age. Moving right along, as we consider David's attempt to strengthen his family through this sinful practice of polygamy, I would remind you of something that Moses declared. It's in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. There he commands the future kings of Israel to make sure that they avoid multiplying wives to themselves, and the reason why is because their hearts will turn away from the Lord. That's the instruction that the Lord gave through Moses to the kings of Israel before there were kings of Israel. And knowing that the kings of Israel would begin to multiply these wives to themselves, he warned them in advance, don't do it. It's not good for you. In light of this, we can see how the practice of polygamy was condemned all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. And while it's true that polygamy is a sinful practice, which would eventually turn David's heart away from the Lord, the practice of polygamy would also end up causing great conflict in his life and in his family. In order to explain what I'm saying, let's take a closer look at this list of David's sons up until at least this point in time. And with this as our focus, let's look again there at verse 2, where we learn that Amnon was David's firstborn son. Now, I'm going to guess that as a father, he was thrilled to see a firstborn son. This was a time of great rejoicing in Israel. And yet, it would only be a matter of time until his firstborn son Amnon would rape his own half-sister Tamar, who was one of the daughters of David. Then, in order to avenge Tamar, Amnon would be killed by David's third son, Absalom, who was the full-blooded brother of Tamar. And so we see this horrible conflict happening amongst David's children. You would look with me again there in the middle of verse 3. Here we learn we're introduced to Absalom, and it's interesting to note that Absalom would not only end up killing David's firstborn son, but we'll also learn about the way in which he'll lead a revolt against his own father in an attempt to claim the throne of Israel for himself. And so David's desire to strengthen his family through multiple marriages, it was going to backfire, and it did backfire on him. What's even worse is that David continued to multiply wives, which we'll see as we make our way through this book. And his family continued to grow in numbers and in strength in that sense, but at the same time, it was continuing to grow spiritually weaker and weaker. And while it's true that he was a king who was successful in securing more land for the nation of Israel, it's also true that his polygamous ways had caused great conflict within the halls of his own home. As a matter of fact, it's in the book of 1 Kings where we learn about the way in which David's fourth son, Adonijah, attempted to dethrone David's tenth son, Solomon. And in light of all of this conflict, it's important to understand that it's possible to have great success in the workplace while simultaneously failing to maintain a spiritually healthy home. There can even be many Christians who think that they're being blessed by God because they get a pay raise, or they're making more money, or they have favor in the eyes of their boss. And yet, that's not necessarily a blessing from God. It could be a temptation from the enemy. And I don't mean to suggest that it's one or the other. I don't mean to suggest that, you know, in order to have a healthy home, you have to really be a poor employee, you know, or you have to be poor in order to, you know, have a spiritually healthy home. That's not my point. But I would just encourage every Christian to recognize that you don't need to be wealthy and have this constant pursuit of wealth in order to have a spiritually healthy family. Those who overwork to be rich will oftentimes fail to cultivate a healthy home, and the reason why is because they're overworking to be rich. If you overwork to be rich, then where are you spending all your time? Well, certainly not with your family, helping them to follow the Lord. In order to further make my case, I want to continue to make our way through 2 Samuel chapter 3. And if you would look with me, beginning at verse 6, here we read, "Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone into my father's concubine?'" Now here in these verses, we find the house of Saul being torn apart by a concubine named Rizpah. And it's possible that this accusation was legit, meaning that it's possible that Saul's cousin Abner did in fact sleep with Saul's concubine Rizpah. However, this text doesn't tell us if Abner was actually guilty or not, but only that Ishbosheth accused Abner of this indiscretion. But regardless of Abner's guilt, what we do know for certain is that Saul had a concubine. There's no doubt about that. Saul had a concubine. And just to be clear, that word concubine was translated from a Hebrew word which refers to an illicit lover. Simply put, a concubine is a woman who is living with a man without being married to him. And it's sad to say that this sort of arrangement has become commonplace here in America. As a matter of fact, more than 50% of couples here in America cohabitate before they get married. Unfortunately, half of those couples will break up before they tie the knot. And the half who do actually go on to get married, well, they're 33% more likely to end up in divorce than their non-cohabitating counterparts. Simply put, the woman who is willing to become a concubine will either remain unmarried, or they have a 20% chance of remaining married and an 80% chance of ending up divorced to the man that they were willing to live with before they got married. With that being the case, I would simply encourage every single here tonight to follow the instructions that are found in God's word by refraining from this commonplace practice of cohabitation. I would encourage you to commit yourself to a life of abstinence until your wedding day, because this is what God's word tells us. For those of us who are married, I would say let's make sure that the connections that we have with those of the opposite sex are completely free from every form of sexual immorality, and even to make sure that we're living above reproach. One reason for saying this is because there are married men, like Saul, who see nothing wrong with keeping a concubine on the side. And it's sad to say that many families end up being destroyed by men who don't know how to just simply be content with the wife that the Lord has given them. Rather than being content with their wife, they grow weary, they grow discontent, and they start looking beyond their marriage. And right at the moment of discontentment is when men, we have to say, no, we're not going to follow those feelings. It's sad to say that most of these illicit relationships, they begin in the workplace. It's the most common place for affairs to begin. The second most common place for an affair to begin is at the gym. And one reason why is because most people that go to the gym are dressed in ways that people probably shouldn't be dressing in public. The third most common place for affairs to begin is through social media sites like Facebook. People connecting with one another and building these relationships, in the privacy of their own home. But regardless of the location where affairs begin, it's important for us to incorporate proper boundaries with people of the opposite sex. And with this as our focus, let's look again there in the middle of verse 7, because here we learn that Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Now this might have been a baseless claim, however, there seems to be some validity to it. It would be real easy for Abner to just disregard this altogether. But regardless of whether Abner was guilty or not, it's my guess that his relational interactions with Rizpah had given way to this scathing accusation. chances are he wasn't maintaining proper boundaries with this woman. And so regardless of whether they were actually involved in an affair or not, Ishbosheth certainly felt like there was enough evidence to assume that that was the case, which leads me to believe that Abner was probably guilty, and if nothing else, he was guilty of not maintaining a proper boundary with this concubine. But that being the case, I would encourage every Christian to maintain proper boundaries with those of the opposite sex. And it's for this reason that I personally don't meet with women alone. I've been faulted for this. I've had people, even try to rebuke me and say, well, why don't you counsel women and why don't you like women? And it's just like, hold on a second, It's not about how you feel about it. It's about me protecting my marriage. I don't counsel women, because I'm not going to place myself or that woman who's looking for counsel in an awkward situation where somebody could even look at it and think, oh, they must be in an affair. I don't want to cause anybody to stumble over just even the thought that I might be out on a date with some woman. If I'm out somewhere counseling a woman, I'm by myself with some gal who's just needing some advice, and someone, knows me from church and looks across the restaurant and doesn't come and find out what's happening, but just jumps to a conclusion and then goes off to the rumor mill to say, oh, I saw Bungie out with a gal. I'm not going to let it happen. I'm going to keep proper boundaries so that I'm completely above reproach, so that you're never going to see me out alone with some gal unless it's my wife. I don't counsel women without my wife being present or without another leader there to be with me while we're engaging in that counseling session. I keep my interaction with women above reproach so that no Ishbosheths can come along and say, oh, I think that there's something going on here. Sadly, there are many Christians who are quick to disregard this sort of advice, and one reason why is based on this belief that they have that they're way too strong to fall into sexual immorality. And if this sounds like you, I would encourage you to consider something that Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. This is where he says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." He's basically saying, hey, if you think you're strong enough for these temptations, take heed, because it's so easy to fall. Christian, listen, the sexual appetite of mankind, it's never satisfied, which is why we must protect our marriage by maintaining healthy boundaries with those of the opposite sex. And in order to further prove my point, let's continue to make our way through 2 Samuel chapter 3. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 8. Here we learn that Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman. May God do so to Abner and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Now, one thing I would point out is we don't really find Abner saying, "Not guilty." He's just saying, "How dare you accuse me?" And yet, this is not a real defense. In verse 12, Abner sent messengers on behalf to David saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Now, here in these verses, we find David demanding the return of his first wife, Michal. And while it's true that Saul was the one who had forced their divorce, it's also true that David didn't hesitate to move on. I mean, as we've already seen, he took six other ladies to become his wives. And so David was already married six times over, and yet here we find him demanding the return of his first wife, Michael. And with that, we have to understand that he was actually asking Abner to go and destroy the second marriage of his first wife, Michael. With this in mind, look with me there beginning at verse 14, because here we learn that David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife, Michael, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. Poor Paltiel. This guy is just being caught up in this whole drama. And yet David here, he's not only willing to wreck his own home through the practice of polygamy, but he's also willing to wreck the home of Paltiel simply because he wanted his first wife back. And it's sad to say that many marriages end up in divorce simply because people end up rekindling a friendship or a relationship with an old high school sweetheart. This has actually become a growing phenomenon, especially since the creation of social media sites like classmates.com and reunion.com and even Facebook. People go and find people on old lovers on Facebook. And in this day and age, it's not uncommon for a discontent spouse to go looking for that long-lost love, to spark up a relationship with someone that they used to date. And as a result, many marriages end in divorce after these relationships are rekindled. It's for this reason that I personally don't accept any Facebook friend requests from an ex-girlfriend. Whenever an ex-girlfriend hits me up on Facebook, it's just like, ignore. Don't need that drama. I just don't. Christian, listen. Married believers don't have any business rekindling relationships with long-lost lovers. I mean, what's going to come of it? Well, we just want to be friends. Come on. Come on. We would do better to spend that time we would be talking with that long-lost lover. We'd do much better to just spend that time with our spouse. Rather than me spending time talking with an old girlfriend on Facebook, I'd rather just hang out with Brenda. So I don't accept any of those Facebook requests. I ignore them, I delete them, and I pretend like it never happened. Furthermore, I would point out that many families are falling apart because our spirituality is nothing more than a means to our own ends. And in order to explain what I'm saying by this, if you would look with me here at 2 Samuel chapter 3, we'll pick up at verse 17. Here we learn that Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." Here in these verses, we find Abner, he's confessing that he already knew that it was the Lord's will for David to be king of Israel. He wasn't confused about this. He knew what God's will was. He knew what God had told him and the rest of Israel. But rather than serving the Lord by supporting David's kingship, Abner had spent several years of his life serving Saul by helping Saul to stop David from claiming the kingly throne of Israel. That is, until the day when Ishbosheth accused him of engaging and sexual immorality with Rizpah. That being the case, Abner's sudden change of heart to come and help David accomplish the desires of his heart, it wasn't based on his desire to obey the Lord. No, instead, he was simply using the prophetic word of God as a means to his own ends. He wanted to punish Ishbosheth. And he knew the best way to do that was to go and help David take the throne of Israel. In similar fashion, it's not uncommon for Christians who are engaging in sexual sins to present themselves as being believers who are following the word of God, and yet it's just a facade. It's nothing more than a phony facade. And the most common example of this can be seen in the lives of those who are hiding a secret addiction to pornography. According to recent research, more than 60% of the men at church are addicted to porn. Staggering. And in some age groups, the problem in the church is worse than the problem in the world, according to the research. And while repentant transparency and aggressive accountability could help these Christians to gain the victory over this struggle, most of these men would rather just show up to church and pretend like they're walking in spiritual victory when they aren't. They want to put on a facade. They want to use God's word when it makes them look spiritual, but there's really no spirituality to them. Kind of like Abner when he shows up quoting the word of God to help David accomplish his own plan. If this sounds like something that you're struggling with, then I would remind you of something that James wrote in the 5th chapter of his epistle. There he tells us to confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, I don't mean to suggest that you need to show up to church and confess your struggles to every single person at church, but rather, I do believe that you should find a righteous man, guys, or a righteous woman, gals, so that you can be transparent, so that you can confess your sins to them. Because the best way to escape the bondage of these sorts of sins is to begin by just shining a light on it, letting someone else know that you're struggling with it. We've helped many men to set up programs on their computers that will block those websites that are so easy to access in this day and age. But if you're pretending like there's no struggle, then you're not receiving the accountability that you need to actually gain the victory in this area of your life. Don't be an Abner who shows up to church and starts quoting God's word as if you're really interested in God's word. Don't put on a facade of spirituality and pretend like you're walking in victory when you're not. Find someone to be real with. Find someone that you can trust, a righteous man or a righteous woman who you can confess your sins to and seek real accountability with. And then the Lord will help you to gain the victory in this area. Furthermore, we should understand that the Lord not only wants us to be free from sexual immorality, but he also wants us to guard our families from the bad fruits of bitterness. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there beginning at verse 22, where we read, "At that moment the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, 'Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace.' Then Joab came to the king and said, 'What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing.' And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately. And there he stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother." Now here in these verses, we find Joab, he's actually seeking revenge for the death of his brother, Asahel. Remember, it was in our text last week where we learned about that day when Asahel pursued Abner, and in self-defense, Abner ended up striking him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out his back and he fell down and died there on the spot. And with that being the case, Joab had been looking for the opportunity to avenge his brother's death by stabbing Abner in the stomach. He was filled with rage. He was filled with a desire for revenge. At the same time, I would also point out that this was the only reason why Abner was willing to meet with Joab. The reason why Abner was willing to meet with Joab was because he was seeking revenge against Ishbosheth for exposing his relationship with Rizpah. This is just a pitiful soap opera going on here. Abner was hoping that David had sent Joab to help him accomplish this agenda of bringing down Ishbosheth, but instead he ends up receiving the tip of the spear and the wrath of another man's vengeance. And so Abner dies right then and there. And imagine how that destroyed his own family. His vengeance against Ishbosheth, because he was cheating on his wife with a concubine, ends up causing him to lose his life. And sadly, this murderous act of revenge ended up placing Joab at odds with King David. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 28, where we read, "Afterward, when David heard it, he said, 'My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread.'" So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Now, here in these verses, we find David now cursing Joab's entire family. And he does so in four different ways. And he talks about, you know, his descendants having discharges or leprosy, or that they might be too weak, or that they might be, you know, killed by the sword, or suffering from poverty and lacking bread. And this is a pretty drastic curse here. And as we consider this curse, it's important to remember that Joab, this was actually David's nephew. I mean, this is David's nephew that he's talking to. And not only that, but Joab had been a general in David's army for quite some time. Joab had helped David flee from Saul and Abner. That being the case, we should ask, why would David curse his own flesh and blood just because he killed Saul's cousin, Abner? Well, if I had to guess, it seems to me that David was engaging in political posturing. And in order to prove my point, look with me there beginning at verse 31, because here we learn that David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies, your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." Then all the people wept over him again. Now here in these verses, we find David demonstrating his depression over the death of Abner. And while it's possible that these were the tears of a man whose heart was truly filled with sorrowful grief, I would remind you that Abner was Saul's cousin. And not only that, but Abner was the commander of Saul's army. And Abner was the man who had helped Saul pursue David and his men while they were on the run. Finally, I would remind you that Abner was the one who had killed David's nephew, Asahel. That's right, Abner killed David's nephew, Asahel. And yet there's no mention of David following the coffin of his deceased nephew. There's no talk about David singing a funeral song for the son of his sister, Zeruiah. And so why is it that all these tears are being shed for Abner, but no tears were apparently shed for his own nephew? In light of this, it seems to me that David was just engaging in political posturing, and all for the sake of ascending to the throne of Israel, something that God was going to just do for him anyways. And yet he's engaging in all these carnal methods of getting his heart's desire. Here in the final verses of this chapter, his plan seems to have worked. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 35. Here we read, "When all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, 'God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else, till the sun goes down.' Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people." It's all about pleasing people. He's just a people pleaser right now. "For all the people," verse 37, "and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness.'" Now, David's being honest here, it was not his intent to kill Abner, and the reason why is because Abner was on his way to convince the rest of Israel to place David upon the throne. And so it was not David's intent for Abner to die. And yet again, this was all about him achieving his success in the workplace, so to speak. He wanted to ascend to the throne of Israel. And he knew that Abner was the guy to help him to do it. And so he's weeping over Abner's death. But not because he's sad about Abner's death, but rather because he's disappointed that his ascension to the throne, well, it was going to be problematic. When we get to chapter 5, we'll learn about the day when the elders of Israel actually come along and anoint David the next king of Israel. And this was God's intent all along, to place David upon the throne. But for now, I just simply want to point out that all of these men, David, Abner, and Joab, these were all guys who were willing to place the pursuit of position and power before the spiritual health of their own families. They were placing their own desires, their desire for position, their desire for prestige, their desire for power, they put all of that before the spiritual health of their families. Not only that, but all of David's 7 wives, they themselves were willing to disregard the word of God so that they could bear children with David. And so guys, gals, we have to be careful that we don't place our desires for success and whatever that might look like in our minds. The minute we start placing that desire for success before the word of God, we're destined for failure. We might have success in the eyes of the secular world, but in the eyes of God, this is not a success at all, but a failure. Sad to say that secular success is based upon the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And God's not impressed with any of that. In light of this, and in conclusion, I would encourage every Christian here tonight to spend more time studying everything that the Bible says about the marital covenant, about our commitment to raising spiritual children according to the truths of God's word. We should study what we can about being a healthy part of a Christian community like the church. Then, with the knowledge of God's word, we can stop pursuing the secular success which comes from the personal prestige of position and power. And instead, we can become those believers who are enjoying the spiritual success which is experienced by those who dedicate their lives to leading their families into the perfect will of the Lord. I think that Paul sums it up best in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. There he tells us, "Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Let's pray.